Please take your Bibles and turn in them with me first to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It's found on page 2. A series through Genesis earlier this year. But now for our Advent series, we begin in Genesis. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then Psalm 29. We'll focus on the Psalm 29 passage. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 8. Congregation, hear now the holy word of God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The land of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And moving over just one page to chapter 3, verse 14. This is after Adam and his wife ate from the tree God told them not to eat. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust. To dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us turn to Psalm 29. It's found on page 585. Psalm 29. We'll read the entire psalm. Note the inscription says a psalm of David. It means written by David. It was written before the temple was built by Solomon, for that temple, while the tabernacle was still there. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we're going to take a brief break from our series through Matthew. Lord willing, returning to that Matthew in the new year. We'll take a break to have an Advent series. Advent is a time we look forward to the birth of Christ. Now, children, you know every Sunday we hear of Jesus, don't we? But usually the 4 Sundays before Christmas Day, we focus on the coming of Jesus, the first coming. It's a time to bring out how God has directed the church throughout time to the Savior that he promised to send. Now, I often choose a series that brings out a theme in the Bible and tracing that theme through the Bible. That is so that as we read the scriptures on our own and as a family, you pick up these threads that God has woven in the scriptures. 2 years ago, we saw the thread of kingship and how that's woven through. Last year, it was the thread of the Word of God. Well, this year will be the thread, the theme of temple. Temple. As we begin our Advent series this year, we begin at the beginning of time. When God created the heavens and the earth. God created the first man, Adam. When God made a temple. Temple of creation. And with this, we see that God created us, you and me, for worship. God created us for worship. First, we want to consider this temple was established, a temple established. Now, the psalm that we read this morning, focus of the first passage in our Advent series, might not seem like much of a passage that teaches about the temple. Oh, in verse 9, and we'll come to that, the word temple appears. It could be translated palace also, but temple is a very good translation. Maybe you would have expected in this chapter more along the lines of, well, I seem to remember when I was reading in Exodus about the tabernacle, there were a lot of chapters that dealt with the furniture and the building of it. Or when Solomon built the temple, there were a number of passages related to the building of that temple. Lord willing, we'll get there, the tabernacle, the temple, not today, later. What we have before us in Psalm 29 is something different. It's mostly a psalm about God's presence, his powerful presence in creation. We read of waters. We read of thunder. We read of cedars. We read of wild ox, of a river, of a land of Lebanon, wilderness, flames of fire or lightning, deer. A number of people have that on their mind at this time of year. Also forests. But we also read in the first verse there of heavenly beings, not priests. Now these verses are pointing us to a temple that God established, the first temple, so to speak, that God established, that of creation itself. After God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, as we read then in Genesis 2, he planted a garden. And that garden, the Garden of Eden, that was especially a temple. A temple within a temple, a more holy area within that temple. Maybe you remember through our series in Genesis that we're directed this way because Eden was a mountain, or at least a hill. And we know that because from Eden flowed 4 rivers. A river which separated into 4 headwaters. Again, children, how does water flow? If you pour out water, does it go up? Does it just go flat? No, it goes down, doesn't it? Water flows downhill. Water flows down hills and mountains and into the lands beyond. And Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and following confirms that. For when it is speaking of Eden, the garden of God, the holy mount of God is what it says. God's temples, his sanctuaries, are often spoken of being on hills or mountains. How often don't we read and sing of Mount Zion? Talking of Jerusalem, where Solomon built a temple, but also Mount Zion in heaven, the true Mount Zion, the ultimate sense. God's temples are lifted up above the land around, drawing all eyes to them, symbolic that our eyes are to be drawn to God Himself. And we do much the same. I mean, look around at how often, especially in older towns, the church, the steeple, might be the highest point in that town. Many from the Muslim religion, they grasp this symbolism in their desire, even their requirements, to make their minaret the highest point in a town. The earthly peak in elevation symbolizes a spiritual peak. There's more that is to draw our understanding, though, to the original creation, especially Eden. For we think of the first earthly temple, that which Solomon built, the temple. He had trees, not real trees, but trees carved in it, pictured in it, cherubim. He covered it in gold. Those all are harken back to what we read in Genesis 2. A tree of life. Gold, the gold of Havilah. Gold is good. Cherubim guarding the garden, keeping sinful man out of it. But even more than the architecture of a building or the scenery of that land is what went on in Eden, what went on in that garden before sin. God walked with man. There was openness, there was fellowship, there was friendship between God and man. And God commissioned man to serve Him. We read that. Genesis 1, to fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2, to work and keep the garden. Man was to protect that special sanctuary of the Garden of Eden and extend that specialness of the garden to the ends of the earth. In all creation at that time, there was nothing set against the will of God. Nothing outside of God's original declaration for creation. It was all dedicated by God for God. Man was God's servant in creation to cultivate it in order to bring even more glory to God. People of God, that is our purpose in life. It's your purpose. It's my purpose. To glorify God. It is what we were created for. It is what gives us our highest joy. Here is meaning. Here is blessedness. Bringing God glory. This speaks to the holiness that was present in all creation. A holiness that reached its highest point on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of creation. A day that God Himself set aside as holy. We read that in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. A day dedicated specifically to glorifying God and acknowledging His greatness, His goodness, His glory. God created us for worship, to worship. And with the task of worship with which God created us, He also established a temple within which man was to offer to God his worship, the temple of creation. Now think back, children, Genesis 1. We think back to the 6 days of creation. And God was working on that temple, wasn't He? He created it, the light and darkness. He separated the waters. He made dry land appear. He made the sun, the moon, the stars. He made the fish. He made the birds. He made the land animals. He made this temple. And then He created man. And what we read, Genesis 2, the Lord made a garden. And in it He put the man. So He established a temple. And in that temple, worship is to occur. Worship is to be established. And that's what we move to in our second point. Worship established. Now when we think of who God is and who we are, what is our worship to be? We can't add anything to God. He created us. He created all things. God lacks nothing. We depend upon God, completely depend upon Him for all things. What then can we do in our worship of God, in our service to God? Psalm 29 speaks of several aspects of the worship God established for us. Now, when we think of worship, let's be clear, in true worship, we don't add anything to God. We don't do anything for God that God needs. God has no lack. The pagans of ancient days, their religions, they thought the animal, they thought the food sacrifices that they brought in their worship, that they would supply the gods somehow with food to eat, that humans were the slaves of the gods so gods could live a life of ease. That's not what true worship is at all. God needs nothing. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your words, your singing, your time, your effort. God doesn't need anything from you or me. He is God. He is perfect. He is complete. God is the overflowing fount of all good. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. We bring to Him what is due Him, our words, our money, ourselves. All things, though, are from God, through God, to God. That's the substance of our praise, of our worship. Now look at verse 2 of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That word ascribe, that often speaks of speaking. When we ascribe something, we attribute, we credit something to someone. But the word the psalmist used there, it's deeper. It's richer than simply merely speaking. The New King James translation gives it as give instead of ascribe. As we said, though, worship is not giving to God something He lacks. We are not to give to the Lord glory and strength, and that's where ascribe is a good translation of it. Because our words acknowledge His strength, His glory. In that sense, we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. But also giving. Giving is the presenting of our labors, of our lives, our very selves, which are the product, the outgrowth, the result of God's glory and strength. So not only with our words of praise, but our very selves, we are to be given, not just ascribed, but given to the Lord. He has created us. He governs us. He supplies all that we need, all that we have. He, in Christ, has redeemed you, believer. The psalmist does not tell the world to come before the Lord to receive an emotional pickup, to receive some religious feeling. We don't worship God for what we can get out of it in terms of money or status or some earthly well-being. True worship of God is ascribing to Him, giving to Him. Don't live life looking for your own exaltation, looking for what you can get out of it. God is to be the focus. Congregation, be on guard for those who would try to draw you to some sort of worship by saying, oh, look how good you'll feel. Look how much you'll receive. The best earthly life now you can have. Now, we'll consider later that we do receive from God in worship. Let's say right now, many people use it as some bait to get people in. They're trying to use God. And that's what we do by nature. Just like the pagans of old, we try to use God, try to fit God into our plan, our life. God is to serve me rather than giving unto Him. It is the Lord we are to worship, not ourselves. Now that word in verse 2 translated worship, that's an ancient word. In fact, it's so ancient, we don't even know exactly where it came from. The origin escapes us. But what is clear that we know of this word is that it gives the sense of bowing before God. Not simply standing and bowing, but prostrating yourself before the Lord. It demonstrates very clearly absolute humility. Biblical worship, worship as Psalm 29 presents it, shows the worshipers understand who they are and who God is. God is not a man. God is not an angel. God is not some fabrication of our minds or imagination. God is not some projection of our fears of the powers of nature. God is God. He is the creator. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of all. He is almighty. He is sovereign. And just a sampling of God's power is brought out here in Psalm 29. We read, he thunders, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's full of majesty. He breaks cedars. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. Lebanon, solid rock, earth, ground, bedrock, something solid to us that even today with all of our excavators, you hit bedrock, what are you going to do? No matter what excavator you have, you might need some dynamite. But the Lord, what does he do? He makes that skip like a calf. You ever seen a calf skip? It's the power of God. Not just a calf skipping, but rock moving like that. It's nothing for the Lord to make that skip around. God is mighty. He's powerful. Never, never think little of God. Never, never exalt yourself in the presence of God. Bow before him. Prostrate yourself before him. Worship him, no matter how mighty and wise and wealthy you are. Worship him. When God makes just a small sampling of his power known, what did we read in verse 9? In his temple, all cry, glory. See, the focus there is on God, and that word glory, that is a rich word biblically. It has the idea of heaviness, of weightiness, of great honor. There is significance here. We think in our scientific terms of black holes. Young people, maybe you've heard of those. They suck everything in, even light itself. Well, God isn't a black hole. But he is weighty. Glory. It is only when by God's grace we grasp something of God's glory that the whole of the Bible comes into focus in terms of God's grace. Especially God's grace in the sending of his Son to take upon himself our flesh. To offer himself as our substitute, to take upon himself the wrath of this God of glory that we deserve. Wow. But if you think of God as something of your own design or someone who exists for your good, or what can I get out of this? What about me, God, and my hopes and my plans and my wants and my feelings and my dreams? You'll never reach the heart of true worship. Centered on God, overwhelmed by him, humbled by who he is, what he has done. And then we say, glory. It's this giving of ourselves. An attitude of absolute humility that is the worship God established in creation. When the creator of all formed and fashioned man out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden. Sanctuary he had planted. God's design, God's purpose, worship established. But then we know, don't we? We read of some of it. We know from Scripture, from life, that that temple was desecrated. And our third point, a desecrated temple. This wonderful temple God established, the pure worship he began, was quickly desecrated. The first man, Adam, created for God's glory, made in God's image, in his likeness, commissioned to rule the earth, to give all of it and himself to the glory of God. This man rebelled against God. He sought to take glory and strength and wisdom for himself. What can I get out of it? When Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, to make one wise, she took, she ate. Adam allowed a vile serpent to enter into the temple of God. He himself sought to turn the temple of Eden into the temple for his glory. Adam sinned, and he brought upon himself and all of us sin, shame, death. We read of God's condemnation of man's sin in Genesis 3, what we read. That wonderful temple, the wonderful temple of God's creation, has now been cursed because of Adam's sin. No longer does it willingly yield its service for us. But because man has broken faith with God, rebelled, sinned against God, sought to withhold service from God, God has cursed the earth and it withholds some of its service from us. God has banished man from out of that temple. He set a guard with flaming sword to keep sinful man forever out of his presence. And you and I, by nature, we continue in this. We're no different than Adam. Place ourselves, we place the products of our imagination as God. We serve ourselves by nature. Look around, look within. This wonderful temple, this temple of creation, it's been desecrated, and that's the whole reason for Christmas. That a Savior would come and restore pure worship, restore worshipers. We are under God's wrath in danger of eternal condemnation because of our sin. We are steeped in sin. We need a Savior. There are some people who do not come to corporate worship, the church, because they claim, well, I can worship God just as well out in my hunting blind, just as well out in my fishing boat, just as well out in a meadow, just looking at the vastness of creation. I have access to God. I experience God in that way, in this fellowship without a mediator. They may not use that word, without a mediator. They're wrong. Oh, they might have some nice calming feeling out there in the hunting blind, some excitement there in the fishing boat, in the meadow, laying in bed. That's not the proof that worship happens, having some nice feeling. But before sin, such was possible. But sin desecrated the temple of creation. One cannot worship there anymore as God created. So there might be a thought, a memory, though they wouldn't put it that way, that worship could happen out there, but because of sin, it can't. Yet God still demands worship. He still makes us, forms us, and fashions us in our mother's womb for worship, for Him. And even though we have still sinned, God still requires obedience, perfect obedience from our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions. He created the cosmos for His glory, and He will not give His glory to another. He is a jealous God. Not jealous as sinful man thinks of sinful jealousy, but a godly, righteous jealousy. He is all glorious. Giving glory to anyone or anything else in God's place, that's not an option. Well, it happens all the time, but it's falsehood, it's evil. And it's what you and I constantly do by nature. We cannot, we will not ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength, the glory due to His name in ourselves unless something else happens. And that's what we move to in our fourth point, a temple to be restored. A temple to be restored. Now, the history of man shows we need a temple that cannot be destroyed. That can't be desecrated. And not only do we need a temple that can't be shaken, we need worshipers in this temple who will not desecrate it. We need both a renovated or restored temple, as well as a renovated and restored people, worshipers. The child of God reading Psalm 29, not just reading it real quickly, but reading it, meditating on it, praying over it. You're aware that the glory of God, it's not acknowledged by us as we ought. When confronted with God's strength, God's power in the storm, as the psalmist wonderfully recounts, children, sometimes we're afraid, aren't we? Afraid even like Adam and Eve were when they heard the voice of God coming in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Afraid, why? Because they were naked. Why? Because they sinned. The voice of the Lord thundering, breaking the cedars of Lebanon. We ought to be afraid because we deserve to be broken because of our sin. But here's where the comfort of this last verse especially comes to the foreground. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. We said earlier, we don't worship God in order to receive a a feeling of peace, an emotional boost. We worship God in our giving to Him. Yet even as we are to think the work of God's hand, the psalm makes clear we need God to give to us. Not an emotional boost or a mere feeling. We need God to bless His people with peace. We aren't Pelagians that we think we can just give whatever to God. We need Him first to give to us. Peace. Blessing. And it's true. In our worship, we are to give ourselves and our words to praise to God. But we can only do that after God has blessed us. Out of God's blessing of us. The psalm contains worship. It was originally as God created in the earth, as well as the heart of worship, even as after man's rebellion and fall into sin. God must start it. He must give so we can give. He must bless so we can ascribe. He must make peace so we don't perish. And as God blesses us, as He truly blesses us with peace, and that's talking not just about an internal peace, but an objective peace, that the war is over, that kind of peace. The war between God and sinners is over. And as God gives us that peace, there is often an emotional response. Emotions aren't bad. But they're good in the right way, in the right position, the right place. A response to God's grace in Christ received through faith, not as the mediator of God's grace, not as the reality of that grace. Don't confuse the right use of emotions, which again are good, as response with what we need for life. The Lord must bless us with peace. Praise be to God that He has not abandoned this first temple, the temple of creation. We have proof of that in God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the proof that Christmas would come, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. We have proof of God reestablishing houses of worship, temples throughout history for His people to worship Him in. But we have proof of that, especially in the fulfillment when He sent His Son. He sent His Son, Jesus. And it's the birth of Jesus. It's the birth of the Christ child that we look forward to, especially at this time of year. The birth of the God of glory, the one whose glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. A glory that reveals itself not in a blaze of flames of fire, or shaking the wilderness, or stripping the forest bare, but a glory that's shown in being broken for our sake, in submitting to a cruel death on a tree. Jesus took upon Himself the full wrath of God against the sin of His people, suffering as our substitute, so that all who entrust themselves to Jesus are reconciled to God. And the call goes out, trust Him, trust Jesus, turn away from false worship, from sin. People of God, you and I cannot approach God and offer unto Him true worship in and of ourselves because of our sin. We need a sacrifice. We need someone to bring peace, to bring strength. God has done that in the person of Jesus, who paid for our sin. So by God's grace, turn away from sin and trust yourself to Jesus, the one who restores the true temple of God, who cleanses it from the devil, who bound the devil, who casts him into the pit of hell. Trust yourself to Jesus, the one who purifies us so that we can worship God, so that you and I can do what we were created to do. To offer unto God our hearts promptly and sincerely. And from faith, based on this faith, live in that faith. Labor for the Lord in every part of your life. Know for certain that as you labor for the Lord, as you labor trusting in Jesus for salvation, labor according to God's commandments, labor for God's glory, you are offering worship to God. Oh, it differs from the worship we offer to God as a body of Christians assembled together. But it is worship nonetheless. Because you do it because of Jesus, through faith in him. Worship isn't restricted to the service times on Sundays. Those times in the day of Sunday, they are special. They are unique types of worship. Let's be clear there. But all of life is to be worship to God. All of life for the Christian is to be lived by faith, lived in the very presence of God, lived for his glory. All of this life and all this created world is to be lived for the one who made you, who gives you new life in Christ. God created us for worship. And in Christ, God is restoring the original temple, the temple of creation, on the day when he comes again, so that in it always will be true and right worship offered to him. We long for that day, don't we? And there will be no more sin. Nothing in us corrupting any part of worship, but all will be pure and spotless, finally fitting and appropriate worship to the great God who made us, the great God who saved us, the great God who gave his son, born as a baby, but growing up, suffered, died, raised again. Be encouraged in a life of worship, congregation, and seek to worship God at all times, in every way. May God receive all the praise, and may all we who are in his temple cry out glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess so often we turn our eyes away from you and giving you glory. We turn it to ourselves, what we can get out of it, what we want. Me. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, bless us, grant us peace, O Lord, through Jesus, so that we would cry out glory at all times to you in every way. Direct us toward you, O Lord, away from ourselves. We are so turned in on ourselves. Direct us toward you and to loving others. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.